As we watch the Olympics, we see the great temptation to trust in present glory. And you see that people's lives get so wrapped up in this that it is almost the end of life if one does not end up on that podium getting a medal. And so it is that the glories of this world are fleeting. I can remember yesterday watching in the Super G, which is one of my favorite downhill alpine races, and watching the American be in first place. And he was sitting there watching the times and hoping that no one else would come out ahead of him, which was highly unlikely given the number of people that were yet to come. But he was sitting there sort of basking in the glory. And then suddenly, sure enough, one of those Austrians came across the line and he was in second place. And he was soon to be, I think, end up in sixth or seventh place. And the announcer made an interesting statement. He said, well, he enjoyed his moment of glory. And that's really, though, what even a gold medalist does. They have a moment of glory. They have something that they can hold on to and enjoy, but it very quickly passes. And it's interesting to see what people who have reached such great attainments in sports or in other fields, what they do after the glory begins to recede. And of course, this was precisely the temptation of Abram there as the king of Sodom came to him with booty, with riches, and he was tested in his faith. He had learned a lesson, and he didn't succumb to that temptation. He was learning to trust in the Lord and in the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we saw the significance of Melchizedek coming to him and having a very different perspective on the booty, on the spoil, on the gold medals of this world. He didn't grasp at those things. He knew that those things were temporary, but he was seeking something permanent. He was seeking a God who was building a city for him, which would be an eternal dwelling place. And so it's often thought, however, that faith, therefore, for Christians is really a kind of a psychological thing. It's something that makes us feel good now so that we can sort of tough it through the difficulties of life. And in fact, what the Bible shows and what this text in Genesis chapter 15 shows so clearly is that while the realization of our goal is yet largely future, it does not mean that God's blessings and assurances do not take place in history, in time, and in some very tangible ways. And so we see Abram here learning faith, and now this remarkable encounter with God, which stands out in the Old Covenant as being an almost utterly unique pattern now that is established between God and His people in this one brief passage of Scripture, just 21 verses, Genesis chapter 15. Now, there are actually two encounters here. And if you look at 1 through 6 is one encounter, and then closely connected with it, but I believe perhaps the next night or maybe in the following week, there are these two encounters that go together. One of them, the first encounter, takes place at night, and it has to do with the question of the seed. What about the seed that I'm going to have? The seed of the woman, and the seed which will inherit the land. Can't inherit the land without an heir. And then in the second encounter, it takes place around dusk, around sundown, and here the question is the question of the land. And of course, we know that those two things, the seed and the land, are intimately wrapped up in one another. And now the first thing that we see is that right on the heels of this battle, the Lord promises an heir to Abram, verses 1 through 6. Now, notice what's going on here, because things that we just take for granted in reading the Bible, like this little phrase, after these things, the word of the Lord came to Abram. I've often thought that it is indeed the great challenge after a victory of any kind, and I even see this every Sunday when I'm done with the Sunday's labors as a minister, there is a letdown. And sometimes Mondays, you'd think that the world was coming to an end just because there's a kind of psychological letdown. You're exhausted. And Abram felt this way in spades after this great battle. And of course, always after a victory like this is the idea that there's an enemy out there that would just love to defeat you. And so this is the reason that the Lord comes to Abram in a vision with his word, and he says, don't be afraid. Don't be afraid. Because his natural tendency was to fear. He had refused the spoils of a neighbor king. And that would not be taken kindly in the ancient world. And so there was reason, humanly speaking, to be afraid. But this wasn't just a personal word to Abram. This was a word, a prophetic word, and that's the meaning of these words. After these things, the word of the Lord came to Abram. You will see this phrase repeated over and over again in the Bible. You'll see it always in the prophets. The word of the Lord came to Isaiah, to Jeremiah, to Zechariah, to Malachi. And this marked the beginning of the prophetic ministry of Israel. And what's wonderful about that prophetic ministry, and it separates it, incidentally, from all of those in the modern world that claim to be prophets to get direct words from heaven. Those are all bogus, as our confession clearly says, reflecting Scripture, because what happens with a prophet is that God says, now come into my secret counsel, and I will tell you things that no one else could ever know. And often those things have to do with the future. And so here we have Abram, who will be called a prophet in chapter 20, and he is now being called into the council chamber of God Almighty, the covenant Lord of his people, to be told what will happen in the future. And he brings Abram in and he reveals himself in these words. He says, I am your shield, your exceedingly great reward. It's another way of saying, I will protect you in this world and I will be your gold medal. Whatever else may happen to you in this world, I am with you. And I will bring you to the glorious result at the end of history that I am going to accomplish through Jesus Christ, my only begotten Son. That's really, in essence, what he's saying. And in a real sense, all prophetic words after this will be an unpacking of what he tells Abram here in Genesis chapter 15. Interestingly, just a little footnote. Notice that Paul doesn't have a problem calling him Abraham in referring to these events, even though at this point he hadn't yet received that longer name which sort of extends the goal of his life and ministry as a prophet and as a father of all who will have faith. And so now we see that he's also offering him this unique reward. He's saying, listen, I am your reward. I am going to take care of you. And the fact that you have denied yourself in turning away the king of Sodom and your allegiance with this world, I am going to bless you in ways that you can only dimly imagine now. And now he's going to begin to explain these things. Now then, Abram comes with a question. And it's been debated hotly. Is he coming here as a doubter, saying, you're not fulfilling your promises, God, what's going on here? Or is he coming in faith? And I think he's coming with perhaps not the strongest faith yet, but the fact that instead of grumbling or taking matters into his own hands, he comes to God in prayer with a question, tells us that this is a man who is learning faith. He has a question, which is a very natural one. I'm an old man, and I don't have an heir. The only one I have, and this was an ancient Near Eastern custom, is that my slave, Eliezer of Damascus, He will be my heir if I don't have a natural heir. And so what's going on here? It's a question that comes from faith. And so oftentimes we're afraid to even ask such questions. We're afraid that it'll show that we're doubting God. But in fact, in Scripture, we see throughout, from beginning to end, that God wants us to come asking questions, asking about the promises that He has made to us. And so I believe that Abram here is exercising faith. Even if he's wondering, even if he has some doubt mixed with it, the Lord is blessing him. And he comes now to call upon him, Lord God. He's coming here with a name which actually is kind of hidden in the English, because normally when you see the capital letters, L-O-R-D, that is that unique covenant name, Yahweh, right? And here it doesn't appear, but it should actually be Lord Yahweh God, and this is the Master Yahweh, is really the literal way that you would translate it. And so he is coming to God, who is a God of covenant promises, and who is also the Almighty Sovereign of the universe. That's the kind of knowledge now that Abram already has of God and what he is like. And so the Lord then answers him in this most wonderful way. And there's a pattern here, by the way. You'll see it, that God comes with his word, and then he shows, then Abram has a question, and then God demonstrates the answer as well as giving him a word. And that happens here, and it will happen in 7 through 21. And so he takes him out, and he says, now, look. Remember, it's night. Look. We usually in our urban areas can't fully appreciate what he saw. And this last summer, I think I've told you that we were one night out camping in woods where there were no human man-made lights anywhere to be seen. And there was no moon. And you looked up and there were millions of stars. You can't see that in Manchester or in Boston. And if you know what that's like, you go out and you see stars which no one can possibly number. And I think the Lord is showing him a number of things here. But he's first of all saying, this is the size project, Abram, that I'm promising to begin in you. This is the size of the project. And furthermore, and I think implicit in his showing him this is, guess who made these million spots of light? I did. I am God. He's just said, Lord, how am I going to get this heir? And he's called him Sovereign Master Yahweh. That he understands that this is the kind of God that he is. And the Lord says, okay, I am the Creator. And here's what I have created. And this is the kind of project that I have. I'm going to get a people for myself that will be this many. And you're going to be the father of them. Now, do you think that I'm capable of fulfilling this promise, Abram? That's really what the Lord is saying. And he's saying, don't you dare think that Eliezer is going to be the heir. Because from your own body, I will give you an heir. And that heir will be the father of many nations. And I will fulfill promises now which are as astonishing as these stars laid out before you in the heavens. And then, verse 6. Look at what he says in verse 6. Abram, believe the Lord. And there again, the covenant name. And he accounted it to him for righteousness. Here was a man who was now being justified by faith in God. And remember what Romans chapter 4 says. You know, there is a great question in our day about justification. There's a great debate even within Reformed churches about the nature of justification and the nature of faith. And Paul clearly goes back to that verse And he does so in Romans, he does so in Galatians, and the writer of Hebrews does as well, that there is justification there in the life of Abraham, and then he explains it, of course, in a far fuller way in Romans chapter 4. But what it says is this: Abram believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness. Now to him who works, the wages are not counted as grace, but as debt. But to him who does not work, but believes on him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is accounted for righteousness. What we have here, brothers and sisters, is yet another example of where there are two principles in the Bible. There are covenants of works and there are covenants of grace. And Paul is distinguishing here. He's saying that if you want to do it by works, then you are going to create a debt for yourself. That's the way works go. You merit something. You earn something. And no one born since Adam fell can possibly do this, Abram included. We've seen how sinful Abram was. The scripture is quite plain about that. And so what? He needs the righteousness of another. And so it is by faith then, by promise, that he is saved. It's by the righteousness that Jesus Christ would come into history and win for Abram that he was saved. And he trusted God's promise of salvation. And so the righteousness of Jesus Christ was credited to his account. Now, covenants of works are very important in the Bible. We saw in the creation account that it was a covenant of works established with Adam. And he failed to obey God and therefore fell. And so we will see, and Paul will tell us this, that there is a covenant of works dimension to the Mosaic law. And those like Adam after the fall were unable to obey that law, and it called for the coming of the Christ. He would obey. And we see him there in the wilderness being tempted to worship the devil, being tempted with the kingdoms of this world, being tempted, much like Abram was, with the king of Sodom, and yet resisting that temptation and through his works meriting, as our confession so clearly says, our salvation, meriting our relationship of friendship with God Almighty. And what a wonderful, remarkable thing this is then, that Abram, a sinful man, a man raised in the midst of moon worshippers, should become a child of God, should become one favored of the Lord, and one who would not contradict the justice of this Lord, because this Lord would give him a righteousness of his own giving, of his as his own gift, which would please him, and which would also draw Abram to become righteous in his own practice and life. We will see shortly again that he had a long way yet to go, and that only with that righteousness given from heaven itself could Abram possibly have the hope to continue on. And so we read, and in fact, if you turn back to Romans chapter 4, which we just read, and you look at verses 16 to 21, you will see something similar now to what I'm going to read from Galatians chapter 3, 17 to 18, when Paul says, "And this I say, that the law, the Mosaic law, which was 430 years later, cannot annul the covenant that was confirmed before by God in Christ, that it should make the promise of no effect. For if the inheritance is of the law, it is no longer a promise, but God gave it to Abraham by promise." The question is, the fact that Israel disobeyed the law of Moses and were put out of the land forever, what does that do to the promise of salvation? And what Paul is saying is, it doesn't annul it at all, because the promise of salvation is by grace, not by that law. It's by the grace pictured in the sacrifices of the Levitical priesthood. And it's by the grace that is fully revealed in the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so we see then this marvelous reality of Abram being justified by faith in a righteousness that God provides and credits to his account. And what a rich encouragement to Abram in the face of a hostile world, in the face of his own sins and doubts, to know that God loved him in such a way that he was right with heaven and that God was smiling upon him and would therefore be his shield in all of his spiritual battles and would be at the end of his life, though he would taste it now, his reward. But that's only a prelude to what happens in 7 to 21. Look now at this second episode, which is clearly linked to the first episode, but now something which really is the foundation of this credited righteousness, this imputed righteousness, is revealed to us. And in a way which I can remember the first time reading this, it was mysterious. And that's a good thing. It struck some awe into me about the way that God is, but I surely didn't understand what on earth was going on here. Now he comes again with a word. Notice how God's word really is at the beginning and the end of these passages. God is the one speaking here, and then he has an object lesson. He shows him the stars. Now he's going to do something even more profound. God, the Creator, now is going to show exactly how he is going to redeem his people and give them the inheritance, which is far larger than the land of Palestine, which ultimately will be the entire universe. And so we see then that the Lord promises this inheritance by cutting a covenant. I guess it would be awkward English, and that's why no translation uses this, but I want you to notice very importantly that in verse 18 the word made is cut. I will rarely add a translation while I'm reading Scripture, but I did it this morning for a reason. Because that word cut, to cut a covenant, is exactly the same word that's used here in verse 10, where he cuts the animals in two, not the birds, but the three animals. He cuts them in half. Kind of a gruesome thing. He was a butcher there, and he cut them in half. And this is one of the things that was common in the ancient Near East, that there were these oath ceremonies, these oath rituals, where if two people, two kings, usually it was a royal thing, made an agreement, they made a promise to one another, what they would do is they would cut these animals, which is, of course, death and judgment, and they would walk between the pieces, and that would basically say, if I don't keep my word, then may this happen to me, death and judgment. It's what's called a self-maledictory oath. And so here we have it. It's happening, and there is plenty of evidence in the ancient world and the archaeology that we've discovered in recent decades that this was exactly what was going on here, except that now God is transforming this into a unique, divine self-maledictory oath. He's doing something that is utterly profound here, as he shows the kind of God that he is. And this is an answer now to a second question by Abram. And notice what he says. He says, Lord God, same word, sovereign or Master Yahweh in verse 8, how shall I know that I will inherit it? How am I going to know? So he's asked a question about the seed. He's gotten the answer. Now, how do I know? I want an assurance that I will inherit the land. And that is a good question. Again, it's one born out of faith. He believes that God is the living God. He believes in the promises that he's made. And now he says, I want something that I can hang on to. And that's precisely what the Lord does with this divine oath ritual in verses 9 and 10. Now, I want you to turn in a passage which will give this some illumination from Jeremiah chapter 34. And here's the only other place in Scripture that we see a direct allusion here. In verses 12 and 13, he says, "Therefore the word of the Lord came to Jeremiah from the Lord, saying, 'Thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, I made a covenant with your fathers in the day that I brought them out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage.'" And then he goes on. And then if you go over to 18, he's speaking now to Israel, and he is bringing an exhortation to them. And he says, "And I will give the men who have transgressed or broken my covenant, who have not performed the words of the covenant which they made before me, when they cut the calf in two and pass between the parts." There's the only other place in Scripture that you see this same kind of self-maledictory oath. "The princes of Judah, the princes of Jerusalem, the eunuchs, the priests, and all the people of the land who pass between the parts of the calf, and I will give them into the hand of their enemies and into the hand of those who seek their life. Their dead bodies will be for the meat for the birds of the heaven and the beast of the earth." Do you see what's going on here? What's happening is God is saying, "Israel, I made this covenant with Moses, this covenant of works, this covenant that said, do this and live, and you walk between the pieces, and now you are dead men because you have disobeyed. You come under the wrath of my own curse, which I will bring upon you." They walked between the pieces. They failed to keep their promise. They failed to keep the covenant. There, just in the chapter before this, in Jeremiah, he says, "You have broken the covenant." Unlike the covenant promised to Abram, this was a breakable covenant, the Mosaic covenant. And they broke the covenant. And he says, "You walk between the pieces, and now your bodies will be a feast for the ravens, for the vultures. And they will circle around and they will eat you." This, incidentally, in the ancient world, this was considered the ultimate curse, that an unburied body would be eaten by birds. Now, back to Genesis 15. And what do we see happening here? We see this, the pathway between the cut in half animals, the sacrificed animals. There is a pathway there. And then notice what happens after he cuts them there. Notice in verse 11, the vultures came down on the carcasses. That reminds you of that same cursed picture that we have in Jeremiah 34. And you can picture this. It's such a vivid scene. Here it is at dusk. It's a very mysterious time of day. And Abram has just obeyed the Lord, and he's cut the three animals, put one bird on one side, one on the other. And so there are four pieces on each side, dead animals representing curse and death. And then vultures begin to come down and swirl around to eat these animals. And what does Abram do? Out of faith, believing that God is doing something highly significant here, he comes and he shoos them away, and he keeps them from eating these animals, because he's fending off death by faith. He knows that darkness and death ultimately seek to envelop and to swallow sinners dead in Adam. And so he knows that he needs to trust in what God is doing if he wants to inherit the promised land. And incidentally, it's not accidental that there is a pathway here. We'll see how important this is in referring to Jesus as the way. He is the way, and there is a pathway made here, a pathway of judgment and death through which one must pass to enter paradise. And there are several examples in the ancient world where there was a land possession involved in these self-maledictory oaths, and the land possession was pictured here, where if you kept your promises, then you would possess the land that was promised in this real estate deal. And so it is now that Abram has set up this pathway to heaven. It's a pathway of judgment and death, and it can only be walked by someone who will be faithful to the covenant. And we know that no man can do it. Israel couldn't do it. Abram couldn't do it. And in fact, it's why he was there when the sun went down. A deep sleep fell upon him, and he beheld the horror of great darkness. I believe this was a supernatural darkness that was revealed to him to show him that without divine intervention, he was a dead man, that he would be subject to judgment. But we know that that couldn't be the case because God had already accounted righteousness, his righteousness, to Abram received by faith. And so what is he going to do in order to overcome the horror of great darkness, the horror of sin, the horror of judgment? What is he going to do? He comes in his Shekinah glory, and God Almighty walks through the shadow of death. He experiences darkness and judgment in order to gain entrance into paradise. That's what's happening here. And we see this then as the most important chapter in the beginning portion of the Bible. It lays out the pattern for everything to follow. In it, God is committing himself to the cross. God is saying, I will enter history and I will win a salvation. I will merit for my people what they could never merit for themselves. And the Shekinah, of course, is such a powerful image in the ancient world and in the Mosaic world coming out of Egypt. Remember what it is? It's pillars. Pillars of fire and cloud, and it's exactly what we see here. It's the divine glory manifested in a saving way to God's people. Notice that the backside of this glory was one of judgment on Israel, on Egypt, but the front side of it was salvation to the people who crossed the Red Sea and were heading for the promised land. I also believe that pillars in the ancient world did represent people and legs. And so here, I believe, a precursor of the incarnation, God there dwelling in the midst of his people in glory. And it's not accidental then that the glory of the Lord is revealed in whom? In the Son. He is full of grace and truth. And he is the ultimate realization of the Shekinah glory. But here now, the Lord is saying that I pass through the pieces. Without me entering history, you cannot be saved. And I will bear the curse on the first Adam, and I will gain entrance for you into paradise. Here we see that the dimensions of the land promised here with the different people were never actually fully realized in the history of Israel. And the idea being that there is something far grander, that it is that paradise land which is beyond the flaming swords there in the Garden of Eden, into which God is now going to gain entry for his people. Now consider this, and you think about the experience of Jesus Christ, how he goes through this exact experience, and even the language of the New Testament, speaking of him as the way and the truth and the life, being also the people of the way. We don't use that very often in speaking of ourselves, but that is what Christians in the book of Acts were known as people of the way. They were people who knew the way into the paradise land of God, into the very presence of the Almighty, because they had the sacrifice by which they had a righteousness that would gain them entry, the righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ himself. Therefore, says the writer of Hebrews, brethren, having boldness to enter the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way which he consecrated for us through the veil, that is his flesh. Do you see it? It's right there that God commits himself to Abram. He commits himself to the cross. And it is Jesus who suffers, even as Abram had a taste of that darkness. Remember now in Matthew chapter 27, now from the sixth hour until the ninth hour, there was darkness over all the land. And about the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, saying, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani. That is, my God, why have you forsaken me? He understood that darkness in a way that Abraham had only barely tasted. He bore the darkness of sin and judgment upon himself in order that in resurrection glory we should be promised the way into everlasting life. And so there he says, I am the door. If anyone enters into the sheepfold, all of these images teach us that this is precisely what is happening here in Genesis chapter 15. And of course the question is, do we know the way? Some might say, well, you're preaching to the choir here, but we always need to be reminded, don't we, of the way of everlasting life. Trusting the Lord Jesus Christ involves the kind of faith that Abram had. Now, we like to distinguish three aspects of faith in Reformed theology. And I think these are very helpful also to remember, though, that they're not distinct. They're aspects of one reality. To have faith is to believe, and to believe is to know what the truth is, to assent that it is true, and then to entrust oneself to it, or really to the one who is revealed by that truth. And so it is a good synonym for the word believe to say that we are trusting in Christ. And what Abram was doing as he exercised faith was he was trusting God for everything, not just to be forgiven, but he trusted him for everything. He trusted him for his whole future. He basically knew that God now was the one who gave him what wealth he had, and he had plenty when he refused the wealth that the king of Sodom wanted to add to him. But he was learning that whatever he needed, God would provide him. And he was really saying, and this is what it means to be justified by faith, that we're trusting the righteousness of another to forgive our sins in order that we might give ourselves to the Lord, to give ourselves wholly to him and to his service. But of course it's very, very important to understand that justification is, as our own confession says, an act of God's free grace wherein he pardoneth all our sins and accepteth us as righteous in his sight only for the righteousness of Christ imputed to us and received by faith alone. There's no more beautiful statement of the doctrine of justification than that one. And brothers and sisters, we need to grasp that. I remember my friend and professor Bob Godfrey said in his class on the Reformation and teaching about justification, he said, if you never get anything else across to your people, get this way, the only way of entering into the paradise of God into their souls. They are justified by trusting the righteousness of Jesus Christ alone, and that faith looks to another. It is empty in the sense that it comes with nothing of its own to earn God's favor. It is not empty in the sense that it is a faith which is also connected to a changed heart that is now going to learn to obey the commandments of God. But when it comes to what makes us right before God, it is nothing that you or I can offer him. Not a thing. Nothing about you, nothing in your character. They're not the good things that you did before you became a believer to your neighbor. Those are all his goodness and his gift to keep history going. But there's nothing about you that merits his favor, but everything about you and me merits his condemnation. And that's why Jesus walked between the pieces. That's why Jesus took upon himself the curse that was due to Israel and to us. He did it so that we might have that wonderful gift of knowing that we are beloved of God, that we are justified and have an imputed righteousness. And now we have reason to entrust everything to the Lord. And that brings me to the final point of application, and that is How big is your God? You know, the way that I actually had originally put the two points at the beginning of each of these sections of these visions is, what kind of a God makes such a promise? What kind of a God makes such a promise? And then I said the same thing under verse 7. What kind of a God? He reveals himself as a certain kind of God, as a God who is awesomely powerful and majestic, the kind of God who, when one has a glimpse of him, it levels you in the dust. There's no answering back this kind of God. But then amazingly, he's the kind of God who comes and seeks to intimately commune with sinners. But he can't do it if we stay sinners. He can only do so through a righteousness which reveals and reflects his own holy character. And so he is a God then who comes down and who communes with Abram and gives him every reason to trust him. And people of God, you and I have, just like Abram, many things to fear. We have disease. Several in our congregation are wrestling with various types of diseases. And we all have death to face unless the Lord Jesus comes again. These are great challenges. We may wonder, because also life is being extended by modern medicine to some degree, how will we afford to retire? How will God care for us then? How are we going to do this? And then we may fear losing our faith. Or we may fear that exam that we have to take tomorrow. You know the fears. We wonder about these things just like all of those who don't believe around us do. And so here this passage is challenging us to trust. If God would send his own son to die for our sin, surely he is great enough to trust for all of these other things. These are the easy things for God, the stars and your food and mine. These are the easy things. Seek first the kingdom of God, and he will add all these other things to you. And remember, ultimately, and here is a great challenge for us wealthy Americans, the poorest person in this room is wealthy compared to a moderate person in, let's say, Haiti or in the Sudan. And so we are challenged with the booty, as it were, of the king of Sodom around us. All the time we are challenged to remember that he, God, is our reward. We think of rewards in terms of material possessions, but he is our reward. And the amazing thing is that in glory, we will have him in the midst of the created order. We're not Gnostics either. We believe that he will give us a new heavens and a new earth. But unlike now, when we are so tempted to worship the creation more than the Creator, the two will be so intimately wrapped up in one another that we will praise him. And for all eternity, and in all of the activities in which we are blessedly engaged. And so, do you know the way? Have you trusted the one who says, I am the way, I am the truth, I am the life. Follow me and trust me in this world, because indeed in the next world I've already gone to prepare great mansions for you to enjoy my presence in. But you need to trust me today, because I am the only way there.